Welcome to the series Revelation, The Second Coming, with your host, Father Alfred McBride. This series explains the imagery found in the book of Revelation and brings encouragement to the faithful. Now, join Father McBride as he presents this episode of Revelation, The Second Coming.
When the Library of Congress had renovated its reading room about 3 years ago, the leaders celebrated this restoration by having a Vatican Library exhibit. This was the first time the Vatican Library had ever let out its books to be seen, any of its books to be seen outside the Vatican itself. So this was a great event, and it was partly due to the fact that the Library of Congress had some years before, at the invitation of the Vatican, gone there to help them put in some of the modern ways of cataloging. That was one of the ways that the reading room's restoration was celebrated. The other was to have a series of lectures that were given in a small lecture hall across the street from the Library of Congress. One of the lectures was given by a Jesuit, Father O'Malley, which I went to hear because I thought it was so interesting, at least as far as the title is concerned. And he lectured on the theology of the Renaissance popes. And his ideas were centered around how this theology came to be and how one needs to understand the outlook of the Renaissance popes. One of the things he said that I never forgot was that the way to understand the Renaissance pope is perhaps to read 19th century novels about Anglican priests, where it usually turned out that the second son in the family became the priest. And what he said was that the qualities of these second sons and what they were required to do was, first of all, to preserve the patrimony. That is, it was expected that they would be good businessmen and take care of the parish plant. Preserve the patrimony. Secondly, that they would be moderately pious. That is, not necessarily very saintly or people of heroic virtue, but that they certainly would be good men. And then finally, that they would be very careful about the liturgy in their parish, to supervise the liturgy. So those were the three characteristics that was expected of, say, an Anglican vicar in those particular days. And O'Malley said that that was pretty much the same idea for many of the Renaissance popes. Clearly, they were expected to preserve the patrimony of St. Peter. They had to be men that oversaw the finances of the church to make sure that nothing went wrong. Secondly, they ought to be at least moderately pious. And we all know from our history that that's about what they generally were able to be, and some of them were perhaps a little less than moderately pious. And then thirdly, that they should supervise the liturgy. That's kind of a long introduction, but it's related to the fourth and fifth chapter of the Apocalypse, which we are studying today in this fourth program, because those Renaissance popes, when they were involved in supervising the liturgy, particularly at the Sistine Chapel and at St. John Lateran, which was the Pope's cathedral, and they were not yet dealing with St. Peter's, which was in the process of being built. So nothing was going on there. In supervising the liturgy, they started with the idea that liturgy is a heavenly event, a heavenly experience. and that the liturgy we have on earth is making present the liturgy that is eternally going on in heaven. And so it has to be, because of that, it's expected that the liturgy of the church will be very transcendent, very otherworldly. So you can see, if that be true, if you are going to get a painter and a fresco painter to do the Sistine Chapel, who are you going to get but Michelangelo? Somebody that will fill the whole room with saints and prophets and apostles and the whole panoply of the kingdom of heaven. And if you're going to have music, who are you going to hire? Well, you will hire the best you have. And at those days, it was Palestrina. You listen to Palestrina's music today, it is very otherworldly. It lifts you out of our present circumstances. So I'm stressing that because that's what we're going to find throughout the rest of the Apocalypse. There will be a reference to the liturgy in the seven churches, but that liturgy is shown as happening in heaven. Now that's very hard for you and I to understand today because our liturgies are very earthbound. We tend today to make our liturgies very popular, almost pop liturgy. We are more involved with ourselves rather than God. We don't tend to realize that what we are doing through the sacraments of the church is making the heavenly liturgy present. So we've forgotten, I shouldn't say we've forgotten it, but there's not always a sufficient consciousness of it. And I think that one of the great benefits of studying the book of Revelation is that it brings it back to us. Now, you may recall at the end of program 3, I was talking about the Laodicean church, and there's a lot of things weren't very nice about them. They were greedy, they were selective Christians, and so on and on. But Jesus was very interested in them, and at the end he said, "Behold, I stand at your door and I knock. Please let me in." Well, what was the answer? Well, you'll find it in chapter 4 of the book of Revelation. Jesus said, "Open the door," and the Laodiceans listened to him. And they did open the door. And the door opened on a Laodicean house liturgy. You can find it here, the beginning of chapter 4 of Apocalypse. However, the house liturgy opened up immediately into a heavenly liturgy. And that is what we are about to talk in chapters 4 and 5 of this book. St. John says, "I saw the door open. I saw the Laodiceans on the Lord's Day," which is Sunday. They were at worship. The heavenly liturgy was present in their house churches. Now, if we're going to talk about the heavenly liturgy, and as it is seen through the eyes of St. John, I would suggest this approach, that we look at their worship expressed in five different ways, or five aspects of the heavenly worship, the liturgy in heaven. The five aspects are that there is centering, there is gathering, there is preaching, there is sacrifice, and there is amen. Amen, brother. That great song of exaltation confirming all that has happened. So those five aspects of worship I'd like to unfold now for us as we find it in the book of Revelation. First of all, the centering. There cannot be good worship unless we center. And I think perhaps this might be a little helpful here. If someone were outside looking at our ordinary liturgy, say one of our off days, say someone that didn't know anything about worship, and they looked in at us, and they might, what might they experience? Well, they might, for example, experience people singing unpopular music off-key. just not singing too well. They might find someone reading from an old book, the Bible. They might hear a sermon that sounds like it has nothing to do with the real world. And then they see people eating a tiny bit of bread and wine that they claim gives heavenly nourishment. And maybe that's what John saw when he looked in the Laodicean church or in the church at Smyrna and all these other places, or anywhere. It's not uncommon. We're not always terribly fervent in our worship. But if you look beyond that, what is behind what we are doing, we find that there is a centering. John sees the throne. He looks beyond what he sees in the church itself, house church itself. He sees heaven. And when he sees heaven, he sees the throne. And what's interesting about the throne in the Apocalypse is that it appears in 17 of the 22 chapters. The throne just keeps coming back. I looked upon the one that was upon the throne. And what's being said here is that the throne is what centers us. If you go into a palace, and it has all these pillars and balconies, and it has any number of chandeliers, if there happens to be a throne, you'll look at it. All eyes tend to look at the king, at the one who sits upon the throne. What we're trying to say here is that worship is a centering experience. Good worship gets us away from our eccentricity and centers us. If there would be no center in our worship and our religious life, there would be no circumference. See, if you have no center, then there's nothing to go around it. And if there's no circumference, then all we have is chaos. When you have no center, all you've got is jerks, manipulations, spasms, the Baals, the pagan gods. Hills are a delusion. But the throne centers us again. The throne puts the center there so there can be a world in which we can live. The throne gives us order. All right, so that's the first aspect of liturgy, that there is here a centering that is done by the role of the throne of God. It is actually God who is making it possible for us to be centered. The second characteristic of liturgy, the heavenly liturgy, is that there is gathering. And what we see in the Apocalypse is that around the throne are the 24 elders. Now, I've remarked, and you've seen this beautiful set we are using for this program. And I want you to notice this picture we have to my right, which is the picture of the heavenly liturgy. The throne room. We see the worship and adoration of the Lamb. But around the one who sits upon the throne are the 24 elders and some other people. Now, the 24 elders stand for the 12 prophets, the 4 major, the 8 minor prophets, and the 12 apostles. So that's the 24. These are the 12 prophets were the 12 tribes of Israel. These were the foundations of Hebrew religion. The 12 pillars, the 12 apostles, are the pillars of the Christian church. They are the faith leaders. But what we find around the pillar, around the throne, are the faith leaders, both prophets and apostles. There's a wonderful window in Chartres Cathedral that shows the 12 prophets we're just talking about, and sitting piggyback on the 12 prophets are the 12 apostles, so that there is a connection. We build upon the giants, and the Old Testament is intrinsically and intimately related to the New. their energies, the 24 elders who sit about the throne, they are gathered there, and their energy is coming from the throne. God is communicating the energy. Now, in addition, there are the four living creatures around the throne. The four living creatures, they are animals. There is a lion, an ox, one is a human, so three animals and a man, and then finally an eagle. What you have here is creation. That's what it means, those four figures, that God has brought creation into the liturgy. So what do we bring? We bring the strongest aspect of creation, which is the lion. Well, the ox, pardon me. We bring the noblest, which is the lion. We bring the fastest thing in creation, which is the eagle. Now, remember, this is thinking in those days. And finally, we bring the wisest or the most intelligent of creation, which is ourselves, human beings. So we have the lion, the ox, the human, and the eagle. Now you're saying, well, Father McBride, doesn't this refer to the four Gospels? Well, eventually it did, but that wasn't true at the time that St. John wrote this up in chapter 4 and 5 of Apocalypse. It was St. Irenaeus, later on, who connected those particular figures to the four Gospels. And so we have the Lion of St. Mark, the noblest Gospel, if you will. We have the Eagle of St. John that takes flight into the divinity. We have St. Luke, who is the wisest, the human. Pardon me, St. Luke is the strongest, the ox, and the wisest is St. Matthew, the man. All right. In addition, around the throne in this gathering are the seven fiery spirits, the angels. Daily life, we know, is sometimes quite chaotic. Sometimes the mob seems in charge. But in liturgy, worship orders it all. And that's why we have so many rules in liturgy, because liturgical prayer is supposed to bring back the order that is missing in our lives, and that is through God that order is brought about. And so even in the earthly liturgy, we have special offices and roles, and everybody is assigned different jobs, the Eucharistic ministers and the lector, the altar server, the priest who is presiding, and the people, the assembly. It's all one, like a symphony in harmony, overcoming the chaos from which we have come in the world. Creatures belong by the throne. And I suppose here you could sing the song as you're looking at this scene of the four animals and the 24 elders, the seven fiery spirits, the angels, all creatures of my God and King. Wasn't that the old Franciscan prayer? All creatures of my God and King, and so on. In this gathering scene, which is full of peace, John sees a sea of glass. And I've often thought that he took the image of the sea of glass first from being on the island of Patmos and looking out at the ocean or the Aegean Sea when it is particularly calm, like a sea of glass. The other way he would have seen the image is that as a young man in the temple, he would have seen a sea of brass. In other words, in the temple, there was a huge, like we would probably call it a holy water font, except it was enormous. And it was there for purifying the hands before entering into worship. So there is this sea of glass, this sea of peace. The throne is the pulpit. The sea is the font of baptism. And then he will see a table which becomes the altar. All right. So now, are you with me on what we've seen so far in the heavenly liturgy? First, we've seen the throne, the centering. The one who sits upon the throne, of course, is God. And then we've seen the gathering, ourselves, the 24 elders, the fiery spirits, the creatures. Now, the third aspect of liturgy is preaching the word. The way it shows up in the Apocalypse, preaching of the word, is the opening of the scroll. The opening of the scroll. You'll have to look at it this way, that if you, like what we have in our churches, of course, we have books, but this was the day before they had books. If we want to read the word of the Lord, we open a book. But they opened the scroll. So, it would be like this. And it would be sealed. We're going to come back to that. There would be many seals on the scroll, probably made of Pergamum parchment, which we have already spoken about. To preach the word was, and the way they said it was, to unseal, take the seal off the scroll. That didn't just mean here to open the scroll so they can read the words. It also meant that someone should preach. Someone should speak and say what these words mean. Synagogues and house churches had these scrolls of Bible, and at worship, the scripture was read. Jesus unsealed the Bible in Luke chapter 4. Remember, they gave him the scroll to read, and he said, you know, that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and this will be the year of the Lord's favor, and the gospel will be preached to the poor, and the prisoners will be let out of jail, and the hungry will be fed. And then he laid the scroll down, and he unsealed the scroll. He preached, and he said, you know, today this word has been fulfilled in me. And he began to talk about it a little bit. So whenever we see the expression in the book of Apocalypse to unseal the scroll, it has to do with preaching. Now, good preaching includes us all, then, with the 24 elders and the other people we have seen. Preaching opens the scroll and tells me the good news that Jesus saved me from my sins. Jesus has given me the kingdom and invited me into the throne room and the great community. It's the speech that clears the mind and liberates me to go back to my daily life with hope and confidence. That's, of course, what a good homily should do. It should clear my mind, give me hope, and send me back to the world with confidence to do the will of God. The fourth scene is sacrifice. We've had gathering. We've had the centering, the gathering, the preaching, and now we have the sacrifice. And here Jesus appears as the Lamb. You'll find this, of course, in the text. We know that the blood of the Lamb saved Israel's firstborn. We know that the Passover supper was a Passover of the Lamb. We know that on Good Friday, when the priest killed the last lamb, he said, "It is finished, Kala." And over at Calvary, Jesus, who was the Lamb of God, looked at himself and said, just like the high priest, "Kala, consummatum est, it is finished." Jesus is the Lamb. Jesus is the Lamb who sings and worships and who creates the reconciliation between ourselves and those in heaven with the Father. And finally, the participants at the sacrifice of the Lamb will share in the supper of the Lamb. So we have here not only the sacrifice of the Eucharist, but the communion that comes from that sacrifice. And finally, the fifth stage in worship is the Amen. You know, go forth in peace and love to serve the Lord. Amen, Lord. Yes, thank you. There is an exultant response of praise, summed up in the great Amen. What you find all throughout the book of Apocalypse is songs. Songs of praise over and over and over again. As we proceed in this program, we'll hear a lot about tribulation and sorrow and suffering. But please remember that over and over again, in the middle of all the suffering, we go back to the liturgy of heaven, the great heavenly praises of the Lamb and the one who sits upon the throne. Minds are clear, spirits soar, and hearts are open. Speech gives way to song in the apocalypse. Not only, sometimes I do that, I'll leave talking and begin singing. Songs fill the Bible. They praise the majesty of God, the mercy of Jesus, the magnificence of beauty, and their ability to share in it. Everybody sings in the Bible. So I don't know why I can't. Miriam sings, Moses sings, David sings. David even dances before the ark. There's lots of singing. Even Jesus sings at the Last Supper. It's the only time that it's recorded that he sang. Paul and Silas sing in jail. As you all know, we have a great deal of singing at our liturgies. There are five hymns in this very scene we're talking about. So if you go back and check in chapters 4 and 5 of the Heavenly Liturgy, you'll find five songs in there. And they close with the great Amen. Amen. Now we may come to church full of rejection and not feeling well, and we hope that we will be renewed, and I hope that we will too. All right. Well, we come again to the end of another program. In this program, we have looked at the liturgy of heaven, the centering, the gathering, the preaching, the sacrifice, the Amen, the songs of praise. In our next program, we now go to the more perhaps depressing or sad side of the apocalypse, the seven seals. So I hope that you will read chapter 6 and 7 for our next program. I hope also you will be able to study my little book, The Second Coming of Jesus. You can get it from our Sunday visitor or a Catholic bookstore, and you may find it very helpful for what we're doing. Anyway, God bless you, and amen. Thank God for our wonderful liturgies. God bless you.
This has been Revelation, The Second Coming, with your host, Father Alfred McBride. Join us again at the same time next week for another episode of Revelation, The Second Coming.